Acts 17, we'll look at verse number 1. Again, we're just looking at the plan of salvation, or in the context here of our doctrine of the resurrection. So we talked about how Jesus Christ is Lord was the main doctrine being taught in the beginning, and also the doctrine of the resurrection. And now we're just seeing it kind of play out here. So here in Acts 17, 1, when they had arrived through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. According to his custom, Paul went in, and on three Sabbaths he lectured to them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined with Paul and Silas, including a great crowd of devout Greeks and many leading women. So we do see, thank you, ma'am. We do see here, like Paul's custom was, he always starts in a synagogue and was preaching, and the main preaching topic was Christ, the Messiah. So usually taking prophetic verses, right? Prophetic verses of Christ coming, and linking that to Jesus, whom they had crucified, and they know about this man, and then also saying that he rose from the dead, right? So those are the two big thought processes, the two big teaching points we see here, is death and resurrection, and people are believing the death and the resurrection through Jesus who came. Any questions? All right, let's look at verse 16. Acts 17, 16. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with those Then some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection to them." They took hold of him and led him in the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing else but either telling or hearing something new." It's interesting. I won't dive too much into this, but in the context of here in Athens, they're in a synagogue. Right before that, he said that there are a lot of strange gods in that area. There's idols, right? And yet he's in a synagogue preaching. So I'm not sure if the Greeks in this area, these philosophers, are influencing what's happening in the synagogue. You know, maybe some of, you know, all these guys, they're wanting to know, it's like prison ministry, right? They're involved in every single outreach. You know, if they can write down and get out of their cell, they'll go to the Jehovah's Witness, they'll go to the Mormons, they'll go to the Catholics, they'll go to the Seventh-day Adventists. As long as they're not in their cell, they're just going to hear all these different doctrines and teachings. So I think this area here, they really want to know things. They're infatuated with knowledge of other ideas and different philosophies and different teachings. So they're going to all these different idols, they're learning about all these gods, and why not go in the synagogue and learn about the God of the Jews, right? So it seems to me, it's interesting, that the Jews really are influencing a whole lot of the people there. Rather, it's the other way around. These Athenians are really influencing the Jews and other people. Because it seems like idolatry is the main religion there, not the God of the Jews. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Right? And yeah, we won't get into that. That's all a different topic. But we see here that Jesus and the resurrection is the main focus point on why they wanted to hear more about this. Right? Now, some did believe right then and there, right? And others are wanting to know more about it. And we see that nowadays, don't we? When we talk to someone, well, it perks their interest, they go, "Whoa, you know, I haven't really heard much about that. I want to know more." Not saying they're saved right then and there, but they're curious to learn more about the truth you have to say. It's kind of neat. So these philosophers of that day, they wanted to hear more about what doctrine? The resurrection. The resurrection. Any thoughts on that before we keep on cruising along here?
It's a tangent, but I was thinking of this the other day. It's interesting, the philosophy of the Stoics, it almost emulates what Christian living is supposed to look like with the Holy Spirit, where we're not moved by our passions. I think the difference, to me anyway, is whereas Stoics practice indifference, Christians, we don't practice indifference, we practice self-control. Mm-hmm. And it seems interesting to me that that philosophy would emulate that so much, mm-hmm. while still being false teaching, really.
Right. Yep, exactly. Good point. All right, we'll scoot on over to same chapter, 17, in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined with him and believed. Among them were Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So even that resurrection teaching, a lot of them are like, "Yeah, right. No, we're not believing that." But there are a few in that area that did believe, right? And they're fortunate to have their names mentioned in the Word of God. It's kind of cool to me. I mean, we don't know what they did, if anything, but their names are there. That's kind of neat to see that Luke would put them down there and write them down. So again, we're seeing here that the main focus, if you read above it, to the unknown God, it talks about a judgment there of the living and the dead, and the main focus on that preaching to the unknown God is Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus of the Jews came and died and rose again. All right? So that's a theme that we're seeing, no matter if it's Jew or Gentile, Christ is in there, and Christ dying and Christ raising. Okay? So those are the main truths we're seeing. Now, I know this is maybe starting to get redundant right now, but I want you to see when this is written, how important it was. How important it is. How important it is still today. All right? If there's an entire book on the Acts of the Apostles, taking the truth that Christ told them to do with it and act upon what Christ told them to do, and the major theme we see Luke writing down as Christ is Lord and the resurrection, that is a good starting point for us to always fall back on, right? Before I go to any other doctrines, before I learn about anything else, or when I dive into those, let's go back to Christ and the resurrection. Now, as I learn new doctrines and as I learn new truths, don't leave the doctrine of Christ being Lord and the resurrection. See how these new doctrines you're learning fit in with Christ and the resurrection. How do they come back to this? It'll always be a part. As Paul always says, Christ is the foundation. Every other teaching and everything else is added on to that foundation. So if it changes Christ being Lord and the resurrection, then it can't be of God. And you have to be okay, whether you're emotionally attached to someone or not, that is wrong. Okay? I need to start being more emotionally attached to Jesus, my Savior, more emotionally attached to the truth of God's Word than I do my family and friends. It's tough to say, but we need to start doing that. And that's why we see over and over in Scripture also, it being encouraged to be together as a body, a people of like-mindedness. Okay? Jesus said in Matthew 10, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Right? Jesus is going to cause division. Father against son, mother against daughter, people against their in-laws. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about. Now, it's amazing how Jesus himself causes division, and that's what he came to do, cause division. But in that same note, he causes unity with the body of Christ. Pretty cool, huh? Hey, yeah.
So the way you word that, can you be saved but not in the body of Christ?
Absolutely.
That's now,
yep, in the fellowship, but you're in the position of the body of Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Jesse, it seems like it's so important to be in the fellowship because otherwise you just can't grow. I think it'd be very hard to grow and to fulfill your responsibility as a disciple if you're not fully active in the body of Christ. And thinking of that verse we saw last week about, and now I can't remember how it was worded, but that everybody would reach the full maturity.
Yeah, Ephesians 4.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we know for a fact you can't fulfill your responsibility, and we do know that you're not going to be able to grow. If that were the case, if God could teach you everything that's between you and him, there would be no gift of teaching. So there would be no gift of teaching. So sometimes people misunderstand, well, between me and God, I'm going to learn all these things. Well, God uses other people to teach you. That's a part of his body. That's a part of it. So I don't think that everyone can just learn on their own and go, oh man, I understand everything perfectly well. Now, does God want to help you grow? Yes. And a way that God helps you grow is to bring people in. Okay? And if there was no gift of teaching to teach people, then we wouldn't need to be together as much. That's one of the main important things. So I know for a fact I can't fulfill it because everyone's been given a gift to use in his body. And then number two, I'm not going to grow as much because I need someone to help explain things to me. Look at Philip, right? An Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah. He's reading a salvation verse about the Messiah coming and dying, right? And he can't understand it, can he? He's not saved yet. He's not saved. Philip comes up to him and says, hey, in Acts chapter 8, do you understand what you're reading? What does the eunuch say? How can I unless some man show me? So Philip starts right where he's reading and explains to him how this came true in Jesus, right? Then he believes and he's baptized. So anyway, yes and yes.
So I guess what we're learning about how our obedience in this life affects the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I've been too lax with everybody that I know that's a believer that doesn't bother going to church. I feel like now I need to be really on overdrive with inviting and reminding them to come to church and let them miss them.
Yes. Yep, there's a fine balance between you exerting your energy to invite and invest in them, and then you have to also look at who wants it. Because you can't force them to want it.
But gosh, that's so hard because if they knew what they were missing, they would want it, right? But yeah, it's
yep.
It's just more prayer.
Yep, and it's subjective. You know what they're missing, but they might not. And if they do know, they might not even care. Right? So you gotta, you know, I don't want you to set yourself up for failure also to be, not that you would, but to get discouraged when you can't force a child to want to know about their Savior. Right? You can't force them. If you can invite them and encourage them and be excited, you can show in your life what an excited believer looks like, and you can give them verses on what would help them. And if they don't want it, I mean, there's nothing you can do. Frustrating as it is, trust me. Good stuff. All right, here we go. Let's go to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Let's look at verse 6. Paul is here before the Sanhedrin. As very wise. 23 verse 6, then Paul, knowing that one sect were Sadducees and others Pharisees, cried out among the Sanhedrin, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am being judged for my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's up there, he's before a bunch of people, we see two groups, and when he says brothers here, I don't think he's talking about believers, I think he's talking about those of the Pharisee Jewish remnant, the Jewish sect, right? The Pharisee group. And so he appeals to them, right? So it's not bad if you're looking, this is where I think God says be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He goes, okay, here's one of my ways I can help get out of here is I'm going to appeal to the Pharisees. And I'm talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he does that, right? Let's see if this helps Paul out here. All right, so he says, verse 7, when he had said this, dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you see, now the focus is off of Paul, now they're fighting with themselves. They're going to say, hey, no, this guy's good, let's let him go, you know? And the other group's saying, no, we don't believe in that kind of stuff. So then they start infighting, and it kind of helps Paul out. But what he appeals to, out of all the things he can say in his defense, is, hey guys, the reason why I'm up here is I'm talking about the resurrection. And that sparks other things in the Pharisees that are there in the crowd. So again, he even uses it as a defense to say, hey, this is the reason why I'm up here. Let's talk about this. Let's go to 24, look at verse 14, 24:14. So he's up there in his defense before Felix. 24:14. However, I affirm that in accordance with the way, that's us, the body of believers, in accordance with the way, which they call a sect, which we are, I worship the God of my fathers and believe everything written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, which they also accept. In this do I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. So when he's appealing to Felix, he says, listen, I am here because the group that they're labeling me with, the way, yes, I am with them. And I, just like they also, according to the law and the prophets, believe about a Messiah coming and raising from the dead. I believe that, and I'm also teaching that. So again, the resurrection is a big point. Shame on you. Is a big point on why Paul is up there being judged. Okay? The resurrection. Resurrection. That's the main focus. That's the main purpose. That's the main point. Right? The resurrection. We're going to see later on in Romans 9, 10 and 11, how this is really, really bothering the Jews. They are upset. This is really, really bothering them. They don't like this at all. And so they want Paul to be silenced because he has a huge following, right? Now they're jealous. The gospel is being delivered to make Israel jealous. You see that in the book of Acts. They are jealous and they're acting out jealous. So the resurrection's here.
Hey, Jesse.
Yep.
Just a quick note for 24:14 in the King James, it says heresy instead of sect. Just thought I would let you know that.
Yeah. Yep. So yeah. So they're labeling it heresy. They're labeling it against. Yep. Their teaching.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What I was looking at too was the definition changes. Sect in English means exactly what we think it means, but apparently that is the Greek word for heresy.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yep.
Clarity.
And we'll bump down to verse 21. Unless it is concerning this one statement, which I cried out while standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Okay, so the resurrection. See how important it is? See how entrenched and how deep this foundational truth is? All right? And I know that we have done a good job in America in the 20th and 21st century of really focusing on the resurrection. I mean, we give it a full day, right? About Christ's resurrection, Easter, all that stuff. But I don't want us, just because it's in our face a lot, that it loses its meaning. The reason why Paul's on trial, the reason why he's fighting for his life, which he gets out later, after 2 years, but nonetheless, the reason why is because of the resurrection. That's what he's saying here. Concerning the resurrection, this statement, that's why I'm here. But of all the things that I've said and done, that they can attest to you, I'm not mean, I'm not ugly, I'm not doing bad things. It's because they don't like them teaching the resurrection. And that goes clear back to Peter, right? We read those verses earlier. Clear back into when Peter's talking in Acts chapter 4, they have a problem that the Jesus that they killed and crucified rose from the dead. They're trying to silence them. They're saying, hey, we told you not to teach and preach in this man's name. Are you trying to bring the blood upon us? Stop teaching in Jesus and the resurrection. It's really, really bothering him. All right, one more and we're done here in the book of Acts. Acts 26:23. We'll go to verse 19 for some context as he's talking to Agrippa here. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those at Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles. Wow, he's fulfilling Acts 1:8, isn't he? That they should repent and turn to God and do works proving their repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, I continued this day, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would happen. What did the prophets and Moses say was going to happen? 22, that the Christ must suffer, that he would be the first who would rise from the dead, and would announce light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So he's gone through, you know, three different kings, three different rulers saying the same thing, right? The reason why I'm here is because I hold what most of the prophets said of my group, the Jews, that he did come, and he also fulfilled a light to the Gentiles. Yes, I'm teaching the resurrection. Nothing new to us, but that the resurrection's linked with this Jesus who they don't like, right? The problem isn't the resurrection necessarily, it's that the resurrection's linked with the Jesus whom they killed. They don't like that. Now, we're looking at years and years later, obviously, but that's still there, right? They're still bitter and upset about that Jesus whom they brought before Pontius Pilate, whom they killed. He's still hanging around. They thought they got rid of him by killing him. Nope. Now it's only increasing, right? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are being saved. They're being saved in the droves. Not only that, but now people are going out to the uttermost part of the earth teaching this truth and getting more people to believe this following. The Jews are really upset now. And if the Jews, again, we'll see it here in Romans 9:10-11, if they just would have accepted Christ as their Messiah, right, and believed in that, it wouldn't be us versus them. No, it's Christ came through us, for us, and for them. We're the fulfillment of the prophecy. But they're not believing that. So, just kind of go over this real quick before we go on to what it means for us today. In the book of Acts, two foundational truths, right, that Luke is covering over and over and over. The main preaching, Christ is Lord and the resurrection. Christ is Lord and the resurrection. Everything else is built on that, right? Everything else is built on that. Okay? Everything else, not everything else, but a lot of things change, right? How the church acted in Acts 2, all Jewish believers in Christ are not how believers act 15 years later in Galatia, right? Thessalonica. Things are changing. Because now we have the mystery of the church being revealed. In Acts 2, the church was started, right? Moving forward to Jews and Jews only. There's no gifts. There's no church. There's no mystery being explained. What are they focused on? Christ, resurrection, fellowship, praying, breaking of bread. They're staying there with those handful of truths. Now, when you read Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians, there are a lot more truths being delivered to the church, right? The church isn't really mentioned here. The main focus is our Messiah came, let's rejoice. Our Messiah died and rose again, let's hold to that truth. Later, after Paul gets on the scene about 8-9 years later, maybe a little before that, now it's a mystery of the church. Now we have a bride. Now we have children. Now we have, you're going to get an inheritance. Now you're going to get a future adoption, which is your glorified body. You're not adopted yet. When you're adopted, you get a glorified body. Now these things are coming out through Paul. See the transition? And it took a lot of time to get there. But what never changed? Christ is Lord and the resurrection. That never changed. That should never change for us. And if you start seeing other churches start teaching that, all a church is a call of assembly, then you go, nope, I'm not going to be a part of that. Nope, not going to be a part of that. Any questions?
Yes.
How practically? Yeah, go ahead.
So this trips me up every time I see it. And I'd like some more clarity. Where it says that Christ should be the first that should rise from the dead, That's got to be different than, say, like, Lazarus rising from the dead, right?
Yeah.
And I take it that, is that something to do with Abraham's bosom and actual heaven? Well, you know the heaven I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. There's several versions of it.
Yep, so if you read Galatians, it's talking about the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Yep, so he's raising to establish the new covenant. So his resurrection is life. Okay, moving forward to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay, and so he's the first fruits of that, of the new covenant.
Yeah.
The new resurrection, new covenant.
So, and that's not even the covenant-wise, it's also like physically or metaphysically different, it seems as well, right? Mm-hmm. Christ rose to heaven, Lazarus didn't rise to heaven.
Right.
He came back to earth.
Hey, that twice.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So one's a temporal resurrection, and the other one's
bingo, good one. Good. Anything else? Anybody confused on the thoughts on the book of Acts and what their main focus was? No? All right, so in the church, okay, now we're fast forwarding the church and the epistles. Now we're going to start seeing the seriousness. You guys doing okay? Is it a little warm in here? Okay, all right, good. So, the first time it's mentioned, we'll go chronologically, because you guys know I like to do that. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. All right, look at Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And his first epistle, writing to Jewish believers mainly. There's Jews and Gentiles there, but a lot of the law. Who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. See that? So the very first thing he says, Paul's first letter he's going to write to a group of believers, to encourage them, that we know of anyways, right? Galatia. First thing he says is, hey, Christ died and rose. So he's already establishing that foundation, right? He came, died and rose. Any questions on that? Simple, but all I'm doing is just seeing how he's going to bring it into focus. Okay? All right, so the second one we'll go to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now we're going to start seeing the resurrection and now do something with it. The resurrection, now you can't do things. Okay, we're going to start seeing the resurrection mean something to where it needs to start changing your behavior. Okay? So we see here in 1 Thessalonians 1, and 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from wrath to come. So this section here, we're starting to see, and he says it again in 5:9. It's not pointing to God's children to wrath. Now we see the resurrection linked to something. Now we're the resurrection is established. Now we're doing something with it. Okay? We see that what we're going to do with it to the young believers at Thessalonica, okay? It was known throughout their whole area, their whole region, how they turned to God from idols, right? They turned to God from idols, it says right above that. And they're also linking, hey, Christ and the resurrection, delivering us from wrath to come. So since you are part of the resurrection, since you have that, you will not experience God's wrath. You will not experience God's wrath, right? So that helps me later on when I start studying a time of God's wrath, I don't think his church will be there. I don't think his church will. Why? Because it's not appointing to God's children to wrath. Okay? Now, will there be tribulation saints going through it? Yes. After we are delivered from wrath, taken away before wrath. Does that make sense what I'm saying? This kind of helps me. So there is some security with the resurrection. Not only am I just going to raise from the dead, but something is not going to happen to me. And what is it to the believers at Thessalonica? I'm not going to experience God's wrath. How encouraging is that, right? How encouraging is that? But I won't experience God's wrath. Now, a lot of times in the Old Testament, we see God's wrath is in judgment, right? Babylonians come in, different people come in and wipe them out and take them away because they're experiencing God's wrath, destruction. Okay, God allows the temple to be torn down and burned. And they go to Babylon, and then they come back, and they're slowly restored, and things aren't the same anymore. Anyways, we see, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, and different people coming back, right? So we see here that the resurrection's linked to a promise. You will not experience God's wrath. So no matter what you think you're going through, it's not of God. If it's wrathful happening to you, it can't be of God. Why? Because the believers are told here, the resurrection's linked with, you're going to be separated from God's wrath. Okay, he delivered us from wrath to come, which means something's going to happen in the future that I'm not going to be a part of. Right? I'm not going to be a part of. Something's future that I'm going to escape. Chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So some kind of wrath is going to happen in the future that the body isn't going to be a part of. That's encouraging, isn't it? Now, who knows what they're going through at this time? Who knows the trials and tribulations that they're going through, the persecution, right? Some could be a little bit afraid and scared and kind of discouraged. But they're letting them know, listen, no matter how rough it is, something's going to happen in the future, God's wrath, you will not partake of it. You will not experience it. You will not be a part of that. So now we're seeing a shift in teaching. Now we're seeing a shift from Christ and the resurrection, and praise the Lord, to Christ and the resurrection, and you will not partake of God's wrath. Any questions on that?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Thought occurred to me recently that helped me with the clarity behind why the resurrection is so important in connection with the verse from 1 Thessalonians 10. It occurred to me that, you know, Christ dying for our sins helps wipe our slate clean, and that's good, but if Christ stayed dead, there's no one to intercede for us or the Father. And that thought really brought a lot of clarity to me as to why the resurrection is so important. Because if Christ had stayed dead, if he did not resurrect, then who's going to intercede for us? Who's going to be our prophet priest? If Christ isn't there, then it's a loss.
Right. Do you have an idea of where that could be found, maybe?
Which part?
That part you just explained. If there's no resurrection, it's bad. It's negative. If there's no resurrection.
No, I don't know where I would
find that. Yep, that's where we're going next. And then we'll stop here. 1 Corinthians 15. So So chronologically, as we keep on cruising forward, we see 1 Corinthians 15, the largest section of scripture on the resurrection, and proving a lot of things. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he's going to explain what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, "Now, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you have received and in which you stand. Through it, you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." So Paul received this same truth, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, that's the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection. Or death and resurrection. Okay? Now, let's look down at verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So now we have people who are saved being deceived. And that's the entire book of 1 Corinthians, right? A lot of these believers are being deceived. They're following these false teachings and different things creeping in. How say some of you that there's no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. If Christ has not risen, then our preaching is vain." So right away, number one fault we see, if you guys are saying there's no resurrection, then Christ did not raise. Number one negative, right? Number one negative. If you're saying there's no resurrection, then Christ never rose. Well, now there's a foundational problem. Now is a foundational problem. Number one, Christ is not risen. Number two, our preaching is vain. It's worthless. It's for no reason. So we've devoted our whole lives to something that means nothing. There's no value to it. Our preaching is vain. Let's keep on going down here. Verse 14, "If Christ has not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." So now is the third negative, right? Your faith is now for nothing. It's meaningless. It's useless. Okay, Christ hasn't rose, our preaching is useless and of no value, and your faith has no value. What else do we see? Another negative. Verse 15, "Yes, and we would then be found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up." So now we have a false witness, because they're teaching something wrong. "In fact, the dead do not rise." Verse 16, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not raised, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins." The blood of Christ is not what saves. It's a part of it, but you have to have the resurrection. There's a guy I know who had a hard time grasping that truth. He left our Bible study because he couldn't wrap his brain around, "Well, no, it's the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ." Yes, it's a part of it, but keep on reading. If all Christ did was die and shed his blood and there's no resurrection, then you were still dead in your sins. You were not freed from your sins unless Christ raises from the dead. Crazy, isn't it? But it's true. That's the next problem. If Christ isn't raised, then you are dead in your sins. How comforted would you be hearing this as a body of believers at Corinth? How encouraging would you be? Like, man, my God is, whoa, okay, wait a minute.
Would we be willing to die?
What do you mean?
If there was no resurrection, would we be willing to die for what we believe in?
Well, they're not, even though they're believing it. Yeah, they're not willing to die either yet.
Right. Yeah. But yeah, you're not going to be willing to die if everything is in vain.
Right. Or live.
Yeah.
Yep. Or live. How earth-shattering will this truth be if you heard it? Put yourselves in their shoes at Corinth with what they're going through at this time in the context.
I think it depends. It depends on if they believe it or not. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you know for a fact that Christ is risen, this doesn't faze you because you know it's alive.
Mm-hmm. But some of them are believing it. What would this mean to them practically in their life? they'd make a lot of bad choices, wouldn't they? They'd be James chapter 1, a double-minded man, is unstable in all his ways. I know God can do it, but I don't think he is. I mean, if I'm not even sure about, you know, the resurrection, if Christ didn't die and raise again, I'm spinning, right? I'm spinning. I see some of that same thing when I say something that shakes you guys, that you, like you, it contradicts maybe a cliche saying that you're holding on to, and I'm looking at you as I'm preaching, and you're like, whoa, my whole life is like just pulled out from under me. Wait a minute. Well, if that's true, I believe my whole entire life. Don't get mad. Don't get upset. Okay? Don't get discouraged. The last teacher was teaching the best he knew. Right? And sometimes it's not bad or negative. They just don't know. I remember when I slowly started talking to the church 4 years ago about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being New Testament. And boy, I was like, wait a minute. Hold on a second now. Hold on. Yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's Old Testament. Old. Why? Because Christ is still alive. But my inner leaf, which isn't inspired, says New Testament. And then once we sit down and explain, you know, in Galatians, it proves that what Christ is alive, it's the Old Testament. When he dies and resurrects, the New Covenant begins, New Testament begins. And then the whole, all these things that were hard to understand, understanding just that one truth, now makes total sense on what Christ was saying. Oh, now I get it. Now it's clear. Now I understand. You see this right here? I'm being really long-winded on this. This truth right here about Christ and the resurrection, okay? You can grow, you can go, you can move, but as soon as you're holding on to, man, but did Christ raise? I don't know if he can. How it stunts your growth, how it holds you back, how it affects other things that you believe or how you live or what you do with your life, like Dave said, you're going to make a lot of bad choices, right? Because you're kind of short-circuiting on this one truth. He didn't raise from the dead. Boy, that affects a lot of things. Right? That affects a lot of things, and Paul's doing a great job explaining this. Okay? And the big bombshell is you're still dead in your sins. I won't read it for sake of time because we need to close it up, but he also says, hey, and those that were believing in Christ that have died, they're dead in their sins too. And he says, if all we have right now is Christ, we are of men most miserable. That sounds like blasphemy. If all you have right now is Jesus, Paul's saying, we are miserable men. That's how important the resurrection is. So just having Jesus now, that's miserable. We can enjoy Jesus now because of the resurrection. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Yeah. Any thoughts?
Bottom line gives us hope.
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful for the resurrection and your truth. We're grateful, Lord, that you have showed this in Scripture to allow us not only to understand and learn and grow, but that we can hold on to it. That we're not just miserable men, that there is the resurrection. We're starting to see now how it's linked with not being a part of God's wrath and, you know, not being dead in our sins. All these other truths that we're going to start seeing moving forward. Bless our next hour now. In Jesus' name, amen.